Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I'd invite you to stand as the youth praise team leads us in music.
Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 27. We're going to all of Acts 27. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Andromedan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the winds did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmon. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed along from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo, and when the ship was caught in it and it could not face the wind, we gave way to it and then let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchors, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they let them in the sea. They left them in the sea, and while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking the reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck first and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others in various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land.
Thank you, David. We have a very important week coming up. We are going to transform this auditorium and this building into just a seething number of little children, and they'll be everywhere, all over the place, and we'll use this building to a maximum. We have Vacation Bible School coming to tomorrow. It begins in the morning at 9 o'clock. It's going to go every day until noon. That's for the children. For the teachers, it's just about all morning, recover a little bit in the afternoon, and get ready for the next day. There's a lot to be done this week. There is a wonderful opportunity. Many of you, your lives have been touched by Vacation Bible School. Were you not? Mine was. As a child, before I became to Christ, God used it. I didn't realize he used it until I had actually even grown older and began to think back with some doctrinal reflection. I want us to pray now for all of our Vacation Bible School teachers and workers. I want all of them to stand, please. I want you to see who they are, and I want us to pray for them. So with all the Vacation Bible School teachers and workers, you've got any part in it, I want you to please stand. All right, they're a little resident. Keep standing. Come on up. You need to know who you are. We're not going to embarrass you. We just want to see who you are. Now, you lock in on someone. You're sitting. This is teamwork. Part of the team is standing. Part of the team is sitting. We're working together. We pray for one another. We want to encourage these people. We want to pray now that God will work in a very special way this week. So let's pray together. You remain standing. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you are near and that all your commandments are true. And Father, that is our prayer, that you, our Father in heaven, our Lord, the Lord of the storm, the Lord of the universe, you, O Lord, before whom we tremble at your word, that this week would be a mighty week in hearing the word of God. I pray for every one of these teachers and workers. Give them the physical stamina they need, all the energy, spiritual energy. God, the big picture. Keep the big picture before them as they rush from one thing to the other to go home, prepare meals, fulfill other obligations, run errands, take care of family matters, try to sleep. God, may it be a week that will be filled with rejoicing and delight in you and the effective teaching and living out of your word. Lord, do that for us. We'll be patient with one another. Things don't go right, that we wouldn't grumble and grouse and complain. But Lord, know that all things work together. God, help us to live by what we teach. We need your help, Lord. We can say things so boldly, and then we can just run from them so quickly. So God, I pray that all the boys and girls that come into this building and on these grounds this week, they'll see Christ in us, how we go about our work, that the crafts and the recreation and refreshments and teaching and stories and everything, registration, Lord, we do ask that Christ will be evident in measure in the way we go about our work. Call boys and girls to Christ, Lord, that some will come to the Savior, know Him, come to Christ, live for You. And Lord, we ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, have you your Bibles with you? I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, please. Book of Acts. It was in October 1991. I'm fascinated by storms. That big white. Now, fascinated. I choose my word carefully here. Love? Depends on where you are in relation to a storm. But it was called a perfect storm. All these low pressure systems converged up in the North Sea. And once in a century. Can you imagine waves 10 stories high? I tried to imagine that. 10 story wave. Just towering up there. Putting the fear of God in your heart, I would think. Winds 120 miles an hour. And a little fishing vessel goes right into it. Yeah, they made a movie, wrote a book, made a movie, The Perfect Storm. Well, I'm here to tell you that Luke has his perfect storm. He writes about it, and it's in Acts 27. Ah, perfect storm. Almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Storm? That's part of a fallen world, isn't it? Perfect. That's a little confusing, isn't it? How do you have perfect with storm? And the storm is perfect, as I'm using it, because God's guiding hand is in it. As it is, His hand is in all storms. And that perfect storm is perfect because God directs and uses every part of creation, every part of nature, even when it is fierce and the winds blow, there are dangers and there are risks and there is damage. God hasn't walked away from His creation. God isn't simply some bystander off in some distant part of the universe who somehow is able to peer down on this little speck in the universe and can see it so clearly and see a storm and be simply entertained by it. Storms are not entertainment to God, but rather the storm is in the hands of God to achieve His purposes, to exalt Him, to glorify Him. Now, what I would like for you to notice in Acts in 27 is how Luke takes this storm and how he describes it with this great detail and gets our attention just riveted upon it. But before we do that, there's a question. Why does Luke do this? Is he just simply carried away with himself and he just likes to write and said, I think it's time for a good story here? I propose to you right up front why I think Luke has given us this story of Paul in the storm. Here, let me suggest this to you. This is important because whenever you read the Bible, please remember this, whenever you read the Bible, you always want to appreciate the part you're reading in relation to the whole. They call that context. You don't want to just go into a piece of the Bible and just read it as if it's standing alone. You people can end up doing strange things with the Bible when they do that. Well, what this book, what this story is, I call it, it's a thematic adventure story. Hear me. Thematic adventure story. It's part of the theme of the book of Acts. What's God doing in the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit guiding Luke to record for us the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here are the acts of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit working, and that gospel, we can see it go out to every nook and cranny around the Roman lake, the Mediterranean. And what Luke is doing is describing for us this storm, because what takes place in this storm? You see, the storm simply serves as sort of a stage on which something else is being played out. The story about the storm is not really about the storm. It's about what's happening in the storm. See this? And it is this, it's a prop, as it were. It's a prop for demonstrating the providential hand of God, His guiding hand working through His servant Paul to use him to be an apostle to the Gentiles in the most difficult of those situations. Now, that's the way we've seen Paul, haven't we? And we've been seeing a lot of him since about, what, Acts 13, where the spotlight shifted off from Peter and shifted over to Paul. And we've seen him going about with this proclamation of the gospel. This is about what God is doing through His servant Paul in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And the story isn't over yet, even after the storm. We'll see that in Acts 28. So here's what God is doing in the midst of all this pressure, all this difficulty, all of this danger and risk, and this scary, scary situation. Well, look, here's Paul. He's just doing what he always does, giving advice. He loved to give advice. And he gives that advice, though, within the context of the purposes of God and God's gospel in Jesus Christ. So that's why I call it a thematic adventure story. Now, what's this saying to the church? We need to point out this before we go into the storm itself. That Paul's task is our task. That his experiences were unique, sure. And that, but yet we have a comparable mission, every one of us. No one is exempted. Whether you're 4 or 5 years of age, or whether you are 70 or 80 years of age, this plan embraces every one of us, and that there is a work to get the gospel out. Some will be participating in Vacation Bible School this week in a very specific, every moment, every minute, every hour kind of thing. But that word of the gospel is going out not only through Vacation Bible School. You've got the Kazakhstan team leaving here in just a couple of weeks. All these things, plus the things that we do here who do not go on these trips. We shouldn't think of ourselves as people who, well, we just send other people off to storms and we stay home on shore. Oh, no. Now, what I want you to see is that we, in bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in doing so, that under, we must understand there are going to be difficulties, there'll be personal problems, there'll be critical situations, life and death struggles. That's the way life is for all of us. And you've got your own right now. I know you do. I stand at certain windows and watch you drive in. I wonder what their storm is right now. And I look in the congregation. I look in your face. Some of you, I don't know some of you. Some of you are visitors and guests. Some of you I do know rather well, but I always am wondering, you know, what storm's going on in their life? What crisis? They're smiling. They seem to be healthy. At least they walked in the building. And what's going on here? You know, the great hymn writers of the past, they wrote of these things. We read this in the hymns, don't we? You know this one by W.C. Martin. You perhaps remember these words. Though the angry surges fall, roll, on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. There are other hymns like that in the Bible that use this very powerful metaphor, this word picture, that we encounter the encountering of storms and trying to cope with dealing with them, dealing with life. That's what we're going to see here. Now, here's what I want to propose to you about this adventure story, this story of the storm. I want to propose to you the following, that in the very first place, and get it down, that storms are waiting on those who live a God-serving life. They're waiting on you. Storms are waiting on those who live a God-serving life. Now, God ordains trials to further His purposes in our lives. Well, let me make it clear. Paul understood this regarding his own ministry. Listen to this text. Listen. Paul wrote this. This is the last book that he wrote. My gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:9-10. Did you hear what he said? Paul said God has ordained trials in his life, for God would use Paul as the instrument of drawing his elect to him. That is, use your own pain and suffering that others may come to Christ, your own difficulties, your problems, that your problems are bigger than just you, that your problem has an eternal effect, at least potentially so. That's what Paul says. And here's what Paul taught his converts, too. Listen to this. Acts in chapter 14 and 22, when he told his converts, he went back through the churches and he said this, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So here we are. Storms are waiting on every one of us. You may be in the middle of one right now. But there are those experiences that loom on the horizon that God has ordained for us, that He wants us to weather those storms, serve Him in those storms. And these are perfect storms, as I said, in that God's guiding hand is involved in these storms. And He wants to use these crises in our life, wants to use them to make us more useful. I mean, I don't mean just after it. I mean during it. It's one thing, you know, you can just batten down the hatches and just sort of grimly hang on. And then afterward, you know, you want to kind of grandstand a little bit. Oh, I pray to God that He wouldn't, you know, that's possible. We can do that. We go through something and we just handle it miserably. Then after it's over, we want to dance on the 50-yard line like we did something really wonderful. Well, I think what God wants us to do is, in the example of Paul here, is that God works out His purposes in our lives through these things, right through them. So, let's watch Paul in this. Now, let me remind you of this, that we've got to prepare ourselves for these storms, if they're coming, and they are. You can be sure of that. How do you prepare yourself? I'll just briefly mention the things you already know, but I'll remind you of these ways in which you get prepared. We do this by just faithful service every day of our lives. What's Paul doing? He's just going right along with his ministry. This isn't really some fluke in his life. Actually, it's part of a series of great difficulties and crises. He just went from one to the other. Very unusual life he lived, for sure. But Paul had lived faithfully and served God. Why, he wrote in Galatians, which he has already written before this storm ever came upon him. He talked about these scars, these stigmata, the things that you can look. You could just look on Paul's body and see. I mean, his very body was a testimony to the fact that he was serving and suffering for Jesus Christ. So, how do you handle things that are going on in your life right now? You may not be in a storm. You may be on smooth seas. Well, you don't need to feel guilty about that. God's sovereign and He controls the circumstances. And if you happen to have a wind at your back and the sea and the sun is out and the sea is smooth, rejoice in the Lord. But just be ready and be prepared. What else do? You do what you're doing right now. You come and you hear God's word. You prepare yourself. You pray. You deepen your roots in God. You handle the trials, the little storms, just the little brief things that come along. They do, don't they? Isn't life that way? Sometimes they'll come in little clusters. You'll get two, three, four. Well, they really aren't that big. I know at the moment we may think that it's the biggest thing in the world, but they really aren't. But still, they're big in the sense that they're opportunities for God to work in our hearts, show us how to trust Him, put our confidence in Him, and then so we live this way. And you know, every phase of life has its difficulties too. The youth and the teens, and they hear the older people talking about these great physical struggles, hospital visits and angioplasties and medication. And the youth, you can tell they're a little uncomfortable here sometimes around old people. We talk about these. We get together. Well, how do you feel? How did you sleep last night? And the young people are like, well, I slept well. I sleep well every night. Well, teenagers, you have your difficulties in life, though. You do have yours. And God is getting you ready for the next phase in life. And then beyond teens, when you get into your 20s, that's a difficult time of there. Difficulties that come in that time of life. Sometimes it's just looking for a mate, or it's learning to live life as a single person. And you face possibly the daunting possibility that maybe God wants you to live singly and serve Him that way. And you have to work through all that. And then you get up in your 30s, and you're married, and then it's rearing of children, and then you get on up in your middle age years, a whole different set of things. You get into the empty nest phase of life, and then you get on up, and then you begin to feel the physical deterioration begins to be more apparent to you, and just every time of life has its own difficulties. And what is this? God sends these in His sovereign, uses these in His sovereign purposes to get us ready. Now, that's the first thing I wanted you to see, that there are storms waiting for you. You have that. So don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when they come. Some Christians are like that. They think it ought to be smooth sailing. And I know there is some teaching out there, too. In the name of Christ, it comes across. And it's awful that somehow living by faith, that any kind of interference in smooth sailing is just the devil doing it to you. Well, I can't ride that horse now. All right, let's go back. Look at the second thing, and it is this principle. Here it is. That storms bring dangers, sickness, hunger, pain, and suffering. That's my short list. That's what they bring. They bring dangers, sickness, hunger, pain, and suffering. Now look at this storm. Now, this thing went on for weeks. Now, I don't have a map on the screen. I'm going to do it the old-fashioned way. You have a Bible with maps in it. You ought to. You ought to have a Bible, but if you don't have one, just look over to someone near you. And I want you to look at a map. You can find them. Usually the maps in the back have a picture of the Mediterranean. So I'm just going to have us all find that particular map in your own Bible. Map of the Mediterranean. Find it, and some of them will have a map of Paul's own journeys and the experiences that Paul had on the high seas. All right, here. I found mine. Did you find yours? Mine, it says map 8. There it is. There's the whole Mediterranean world. You got it. Okay, let's do it the old-fashioned way. Now let's just track it just for a moment. Here's the way the storm went. What's this thing? Why, they head out of Caesarea. You see that over on the east, on the coast of Israel. You see Judea, you see Damascus, you see Jerusalem. You find those places? All right, if you're not familiar with maps, it's over on the right-hand side, over there. Fine, it's over in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. We ought to all know where Israel is. It's on the news every day. Well, there it is. Well, they set out from Caesarea, and they set out in this modest-sized sailing vessel. And here's this Roman centurion who's in charge of all the prisoners. We don't know how many. There were 276 on board. And Paul is one of these prisoners. And as soon as they set out, they immediately encounter some difficulties. Immediately. There's a wind that's blowing in their direction, right in their face. Well, the ship was not designed and set up. Its sails were not, they just weren't equipped and ready and able to handle something coming right at them. Couldn't sail into it. So what did they do? Well, the first part of this trip is all about using these islands and using the land as protective barriers. Because, you know, when you get behind something, well, the wind is, at least, it's not as powerful, as forceful, and as dangerous. It's what blunts the effect of the wind. So you find them using Cyprus, going on out, then going up to that underbelly up there, Asia Minor, what's modern Turkey, the underbelly of Asia Minor, right up in there. You see them going up to a place called Myra. See that place, M-Y-R-A. And Myra is a place that was a port of call for all the grain ships. You see, much grain was grown in Egypt. And the Romans had rule over Egypt. Sort of the breadbasket for Rome. And grain ships just went up and down. It was the sea lane up to Myra. And that's where these grain ships then would go over and embark from there and go on to the west, on to Rome. I mean, the population of Rome was enormous, and they had to have their bread, had to have this, the staff of life. So all this wheat was transferred up there. Well, when they get to Myra, what they do is that they have to get another ship, and they get on a larger ship, a large grain ship. And they get on it there, and that's it, and they begin to head west again. Now, you know, these grain ships could be rather large. Some have been measured up to 180 feet in length, 45 feet across, and could carry as many as up to 600, maybe even to 1,000, and maybe even 1,000 tons. So these were large ships. Now, certainly not made in the magnificent way the great sailing vessels are today, but they were able to function rather well on the Mediterranean, all things being equal. I mean, the fact that if you didn't need a nor'easter, well, here we go. But they see you, they're still facing these westerly, these winds are coming into them. So they're just hugging along the coast. And if you have a map that shows you that line there, what they're doing, you say, well, wouldn't it just be a lot easier just to head straight out across the water? Well, yes, it would, but they were just using the nautical version of what airlines do when they want to fly you up almost to the North Pole to get you down into Europe. You know, you shorten the distance that way. Well, they have their own version of it, and they're using the land to protect them from the winds. And so they use the islands, they use the main bodies of land, and they work their way around these islands. You can see where they go. I'm going to go into all those details, but I want you to get on over to Crete now. You see the island of Crete. And it becomes more difficult to navigate. And the reason they have to drop south there and go to Crete is because that prevailing wind from the west just prevents them. They can't strike right out into the teeth of it. Well, it pushes them south. So here they have Crete then up to their north now, and that's going to blunt the wind somewhat. So they come on into this place you can see in your map there, it may be identified, called Fair Havens. See that little place, Fair Havens? It was a misnomer. I mean, the sailors did not want to stay in Fair Havens, because I think Fair Havens was not so fair. And it was just a little old village. It didn't amount to much. And it was not a place where sailors wanted to winter and hang out for the winter season. And they said, well, what we need to do is that we need to get on, and we can go on about 40, 50 miles down the coast. And there is this harbor, Phoenix. You see that? We'll go down there. And so they make plans they get on that. Now, let me remind you, already at the beginning of this whole thing, Paul has already told them, well, if you do this, there's going to be loss of life. There's going to be damage. And we'll come back to that in Acts. Paul's already warned them. But you know what? The centurion listened to the pilot of the ship and the ship's owner rather than Paul. I mean, what's Paul? Here's this Jewish preacher. You don't listen to preachers when they tell you. You're like a preacher getting on an airplane. I don't think you ought to go this way. Well, what does the preacher know about flying an airplane? What does a little Jewish preacher know about navigating a great ship. But Paul said, don't do it. They were striking out at a very dangerous time of the year. This was somewhere, it says, you'll notice in the passage, it said the fast had passed. Well, that or was soon to be, and this was the Day of Atonement. That would have been around the 1st of October. It had passed. So, I mean, they were getting really up in the danger zone. September to November was iffy time for navigation. And that it had already passed the Day of Atonement. So they were in the needle, if you can liken the danger zone, getting on over to the red. It's nudging to the red. You just don't want to sail in that time of year. But they went ahead. I think just greed is driving them. We've got to get this grain on it. It means money. And so here's the ship's owner in the posit. We'll do it. We'll do it. And they go on. They head on up to Phoenix. But they're hitting. They don't know what they're headed into, but they're going to lose everything except their lives. So here's the situation then, and they're on this great grain ship. Contrary to Paul's advice, they go right on. And do you know when they leave Fair Havens, they get a south wind. Ah, it looked good. I can see the sailors got up that morning, and the sea was nice and still, and the sun was just glistening off the Mediterranean, and there is this good wind coming up out of Africa and across the Mediterranean. Oh, what a perfect day. We've got the wind in our sails. And they set out, but it hadn't been very long that everything just began to fall apart. They had a nor'easter that came in, and this is this violent like hurricane that came down and swept in over Crete and swept in with winds that were just ferocious and beyond their ability to control. And so before you know it, that had turned, the seas had turned into a boiling cauldron of waves and wind. Clouds had moved in. Oh, they couldn't even use their navigational skills with the daylight, with the sun, nor with the stars at night. So there was disorientation. All they could do was just what? Survive. I mean, how can we save ourselves? Well, here's where the story really gets interesting. You can see that little island there, Cauda. You see that? Well, they get a little break right there. Ah, it blunts them. The Bible says they went to the lee of. I had to look that word up. I was reading it five or six times. Then I was tired or not. I thought left. No, it just means protection. I looked it up. It means protection. You go to the lee of something, that blunts it. So they got on this little island and went to the lee of it. And that means the wind as it was blowing just gave them a modest little reprieve from its ferocity. So what that did is they gave them time to do two or three things. The little dinghy, the little lifeboat that they had trailing along behind them, they took it inside. It was filling up with water. So they brought it on board. Then they did what was called, what we think called frapping, which was taking these huge ropes and bringing them around the ship, kind of like almost packaging it up, really. You've seen these suitcases in airports. I don't know, people just wrap these things and tightly. You wonder how they could ever get back into them, but they... I mean, anyway, it's that design that we can just, so they wrap these, and they just winch them up real tight around the ship, and it just sort of holds all the boards together, because you've got this battering of the waves and the wind, and just to keep the ship from breaking apart. And then, of course, they have to bring down their sails, and they begin to throw off rigging. I mean, they have to end up actually throwing their weed overboard. You've got to get everything out of this ship. What? They want it to be as light as can be, like a cork bobbing, and wherever the wind would take them. All right. And then they have to drop anchors there. Now they're out right in the middle of it. If you watch the dotted line, are you with me on the map? And then you can see them up was just north of Libya. You see that section. And there are real sandbars in that area. It's a very dangerous area. Syrtis, this is the way it was in the text. Well, many a ship has met its end right in that area. So they had to put some anchor down to and off the stern of the ship and to keep it from running into these sandbars. And so those storm just continues. I mean, 14 days they're in this situation. And they're not eating during all this time. Now that really got to me. I saw that, whoa, it's one thing to fight a storm. And what are you going to do when you got this terrible headache and you're weak? And they must have been dehydrated and they're hungry. I mean, when you're a hungry man's an angry man. So you got all these angry men on this ship and they're grumpy And they're just throwing everything overboard except people. And there they go. There they go. And it looks like all they want to do is, can we survive? Can we survive? It looks like all is lost. Well, and then in the middle of the night, an angel comes to Paul. And this angel says, all is going to be well. Won't you know that was a wonderful visit? And God, in his supernatural purposes here, working them out, he sends this angel and he gives them some instruction. All's going to be well, said now. There's not going to be a life that's going to be lost on this. Why wasn't that good news? Not a life lost. So they proceed on, and I'm going to take you all the way to the end. Now, I know we're ahead of ourselves. We're going through the story, but I want to come back and we'll see what truths come up out of these waves. So watch. They get on into this. They get to a point where they begin to do some sounding. They drop this rope down with a weight on the end, and they said, 90 feet. No, it was first. No, it was 120 feet. 90 feet. Whoa, we're getting to land. And then they begin probably to feel the swells, you know, as you get near land. And you could hear the waves crashing on the shore. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to have to put up the front sail so the wind can come and get it. And then they put the anchors back in the bow. So it'll move as fast as it can. If it does, it hits sand, hits the beach, it'll just run up as far as it can. And then what do they do? Then, well, you have some of the sailors who said, well, what we need to do is we need to kill the prisoners. Well, Julius the centurion, you know, when you meet centurions in the Bible, they always seem to be rather decent fellows. They've got some character. This is no exception. And Julius had taken a liking to Paul. He said, no, you don't. You're not going to kill these prisoners. He liked Paul. And on top of that, you had the sailors. The sailors tried a little bit of subtlety here and a little sneakiness. And they said, they played like they went up to the bow of the ship. They said, we're just dropping anchors. Why, that, you don't put an anchor down off the bow of the ship when you're getting ready to run, maybe run to the shore. And what they were ready to do was just put that dinghy overboard and get in and save their own skin. And Paul told the captain, so listen, unless somebody stops the, I told you, God said that lives will be preserved, but they must stay on this ship. They mustn't go off right now. Well, so the ship goes in. And finally, the ship breaks up and they all, every man for himself, everybody out. And those who swim, just swim rapidly to the shore. Those who can't swim, they just get some flotsam, get on a piece of wood and then let it in the waves just, and they carry them in. And all the life was lost in this whole thing. What a story. What a story. Well, here's what I want to show you. Look at this. Storms bring danger, sickness, hunger, and pain and suffering. And I point out to you that Christians are not exempt from the miseries that accompany living in a fallen world. No guarantee. We live in this world that's beset by storms. That's called natural evil. Well, there's moral evil. I mean, there's a lot. When you get all the evil together, this is a difficult place to live. It really is. But here, the storm came up suddenly. The south wind was blowing. You know, so it is in our own lives, isn't it? Storms, you can just be going along down the road, talking on your cell phone to your children, and everything can be just as wonderful, and then you can get home, and then you can just, within just a matter of seconds, there can be just some great crisis, some great disaster, some sorrowful thing, some affliction, and everything, all of a sudden the clouds just come in. And stay and make it very difficult to live, and it's gloomy. That's the way life is, isn't it? I think the storm is an excellent picture of the way life is, and at least certainly at times. But here we are with this great storm and all the dangers and all the risks. And we know Paul encountered many hardships in his life. You know, what's the fact? The fact is that when you read 2 Corinthians 11, that if you really want to put icing on the cake here, you read 1 Corinthians 11. I don't have time to take you there now. But you read it all that Paul had gone through already before he's ever on this. Beatings. He's already been through 3 shipwrecks, and this is number 4. You could translate all of those things into ribbons and stripes on your uniform. Paul would have been a highly decorated soldier, wouldn't he? And this is number four. No, by the way, I think this little Jewish preacher then, when he did give them some advice, he wasn't exactly a man who was speaking out of inexperience, because he said he'd been in three shipwrecks and he'd been a day and he'd been a night in the deep. He knew what it was like to be hanging on for dear life out in the open sea. And Paul knew. Well, that's the way it is. And folks, there will be those painful times that will come. Don't be shocked by them. Don't let them disorient you. Now, I know I say that, and I want to be realistic. I know that emotionally we can get confused and disturbed, and we get in these emotional dust storms, and everything just seems to happen. Sometimes our sorrows, you know, they come not in as single spies, but in battalions. That's Shakespeare's words. He saw it. They come in battalions. Well, that's the second thing we need to notice about storms. But there's a third thing. Storms offer the opportunity to do God-glorifying things, don't they? Don't they? They offer the opportunity to do God-glorifying things. With our life and with our words, they do. Look, here's Paul. He's had all this experience with sea voyages, storms, shipwrecks. Someone has already calculated that Paul already had over 3,500 hours on the sea. Well, all of his travels. 3,500 miles, excuse me. 3,500 miles. That's a tremendous amount of experience with dangers and difficulties. Paul gives advice on this. He says, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't let them get off this ship. This ship is going to be with danger. This is what you do. So here he is. He's giving encouragement in verses 22 to 25. Did you see that? That's a very important piece of encouragement. Look at that. Look at it. Where he said, now listen, he said an angel came. And look at what has happened. There stood me by an angel, verse 23. And he reminded them, this angel said, whose I am. Paul knew that he belonged to God. That was tremendously important for him to be reminded of this and remind those around him of this. Here is a Christian man in the midst of probably mostly pagan people, unconverted people, worshiping other gods. And look, here's this little bitty man in here just beaten by time, but serving God so faithfully and strongly. And what is it? He knew he belonged to God. I'm going to tell you, folks, when you go through storms and other people are going through them with you, difficult times, you may be right in the middle of the emergency room. You've got doctors and nurses and attendants and people, and maybe none of them are converted, and you're dealing with life and death things. And you're thinking, well, what can I tell these people? They know the things I don't know. They know the technology. They know what to administer and when to administer it, and they can read symptoms. But what am I in this situation? Well, if you belong to God, it's very important that you're in the middle of all that. I'm not saying you have to say, well, I think you should do this or I think you should do that. Well, maybe sometimes you should. You know, the medical profession, they're not omniscient. But I'm saying to you that what Paul said to those around him was that he was assured that he belonged to God. He knew who he was and that he knew what his role was. He says, whom I serve. Did you see that in the text? Verse 23, whom I serve. So Paul isn't speaking out here. He's not bragging. He's not being cocky with this. Not at all. But he's living with confidence. I want to drop down to verse 24 where it was said, Paul saying, fear not, Paul. You're going to be brought before Caesar. And God has given you all them that sail with you. This had to be a tremendous encouragement. And what I think is happening is this is the way it should be with us. We find ourselves in difficult situations. Will we be a witness for him? Or will we become a part of the problem ourselves? You get into a financial problem. You're there at the bank or you're sitting down with financial people and maybe it's difficulties with your insurance and you're talking to maybe non-Christians and you're trying to work through things and they know more about a lot of these things than you do and you wonder in that. Oh, I'm just a little minnow in all this. These people, they're the big whales, the big fish. They know everything. Well, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm saying that those who are God's people, who know to whom they belong, know that they're serving Him, been faithfully living before Him. There ought to be a confidence in God that ought to be exuded in those situations. And that people can see that there's something that's in your life that's unique and different. And that it can have a tremendous effect on people around you. Don't discount that. Don't allow yourself to just sort of become, just shrink off into the shadows and mumble a few things and sort of halfway apologize and just go through the whole crisis just sort of limply, like a wet noodle or something. Just no strength, no confidence in God. Oh, may God deliver us from that kind of thing. But here's Paul, strong in all of this. But there's a fourth one here. Let's look at this. This fourth truth comes up out of these waves. Storms are experiences. They're experiences in the mysteries of divine providence. Oh, this is huge here. This is huge. Let's get it. Do you know what? Did you see that in the passage? Were you listening? What happens here? I can only take this piece of the truth, and I'm just cutting out one little piece of the truth. Justin's dealing with this truth in his study in the book of Ruth, to which we'll return next Sunday night. But here it is. Here it is. Paul said, you don't get out of the ship. But God said, no life is going to be lost. But what do we find Paul doing? He's saying, lest these men stay in the ship. They're in trouble. Do you see something here? Do you see something? Look at God's guiding hand in this whole process. I can mention several of them briefly to you. Look, there is the kindness of Julius. The centurion took a liking to Paul. Do you think that was important? I think it was tremendously important. I mean, wonder if he had had a fierce, irascible old centurion who hated Paul, and they said he was, let's kill the prisoners. He said, oh, I'd love to get rid of them. Yes, but he didn't. There was something in his heart that was predisposed to what? Kindness toward Paul. And that was part of God's work and providence in keeping Paul alive to get him before Caesar. Then, Paul's company is part of God's providence here. By God's providence, I mean his guiding, purposeful hand in all the circumstances. There's little Aristarchus. I haven't forgotten him. He was up in the front of the story. What a guy he was. Well, we all need an Aristarchus in our life. You know, he was the one that they went and laid hands on at the riot in Ephesus. You remember that? They wanted to tear Christians from limb to limb. There's a little Aristarchus right in the middle of it. And then we meet him again. He's with Paul in prison. 2 Timothy, we find he's Paul's companion there. And here he is right in the middle of this storm, along with Luke as well. Well, my, how we do appreciate companions when we're going through storms, don't we? Just to have somebody to talk to, if nothing else, and bounce our thoughts off of. How that is important. Then you have also the direction of the winds. Isn't that part of God's guiding hand? It would have seemed contrary. But look, when they get out in the open sea, you know, they've already gone about 800 miles by the time they get over to Fair Havens. Then when they get out into that really open section of the sea, yes, it's a fierce wind just blowing them. But where does it blow them? It blows them right up on the Isle of Malta. It looked like a terrible disaster, didn't it? But God used the wind to just bring them right on the shore. And then there is the outcome, you see, where they landed. And we'll see how God used Paul in that ministry on that island. We'll look at that. So here is God's sovereignty, working, controlling. But yet it is not meant to discourage responsibility, is it? Well, we must grasp this truth. That, yes, God's in control. God doesn't have to wait and see. He doesn't sit on the sidelines in heaven to see, I hope this turns out good. I hope this works out. No. We have great promises. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. All things. But that doesn't mean that we're to be passive. We're to be very active. Why, right in the middle of it, Paul said, well, we can just trust the Lord. We'll just trust the Lord. There are Christians who take this truth of providence and abuse it that way and become passive. What does Paul say to do? Well, they have to take measures to, they have to wrap up the ship. They have to put up the foresail. Nobody is to get out of the ship. And here, right in the middle of it all, Paul said, let's eat. I like that one. We need to eat. 14 days, I guess we do. Then he said, and he took bread and what he did, he thanked God right in front of them. Ah, isn't that? That would be like right in the middle of your own storm. And you said, let's just bury it and thank God for the food he's given us while you're waiting on the results from the operation. It's that kind of thing. So here it is. Here's this invisible hand of God working to guide the apostle to the accomplishment of his purposes. That's what I mean in these storms, that there is this mystery of providence. Yes, God is working to bring his plan along, but he gives us all, he's ordained this responsibility in the process for us to carry out his purposes. And I want to close with this question. And I do this not because, this is not a scold, but this is just an encouraging reminder. I want it to be that way, and it's this. Are you preparing yourself for the storms? Are you? I have to be quick to say this. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never put your trust in him for salvation, I'll tell you, do you know what? Storms are coming your way too. But do you know what? It would be an awful thing for you, outside of Christ, you to go through a storm and it be wasted on you. There are people like that, aren't there? They just go through awful things. Awful things. Automobile accidents, cancer, bankruptcy, terrible things. And they don't give God any thought. No time for God. And they go cruising right on, and they go running by their own choice, fall out into eternity without Christ. And suffering is wasted on them. Just absolutely wasted. I know unbelievers write books about being courageous and all. But so what? You're courage in life. But what about life after death? That's not too smart, among other things. It isn't wise. But for those of us in Christ, are we preparing ourselves for the storms? Now, we are to live in fear. We don't sit around nail-biting. Oh, the malignancy, the what-ifs. What if? What if? Oh, let's see if I can figure out the next storm and where it's coming. This, you try to read the wind. No. We don't live that way. No. Yes, but I remind you, yes, a nice, gentle south wind may be blowing, and it may not blow for long. But how do we live? We can go on rejoicing and confidence in God, and we're ready to express his life through us no matter how vicious and difficult the storm. We need plenty of Christians like that. That's what we need all over the place. We need them in their work, in wherever you are. Not grumpy, complaining, fear-driven people who are just trying to cover themselves and get a golden parachute if the business fails, and just always fearful and trying to work out all these safety nets, you know, just living that way. But rather, God wants us to live in this robust, strong confidence and serve him right in the teeth of the wind. That's what God wants. And we need to pray for help, because it's not in us.